I don't know if the grace period extends beyond the sessions. Worship in the Scriptures. It's our next heading. Now, this obviously isn't a thorough examination of everything just pushing to see how much grace there's there. The focus of worship in the Old Testament is on the, I'm going to say this word, then explain it to you, okay? And spell it for you. Cultus. C-U-L-T-U-S. Have you heard that word before? What word does it sound like?
Cult,
yeah. The word cultus is defined for you right there. It's the totality of external religious practices and observations. So you could talk about the cultus of the Victory Church. And what you would be talking about is all of our external religious practices. And don't get hung up on the word religious. That's not a negative term. Every way that worship expresses itself externally, so how we do baptisms or communion, our Sunday services, everything related to the external aspect of how worship is expressed, right? Now, the idea of worship in the Old Testament, the primary focus is on this, the cultus, the external religious practices. So in the Old Testament, you could not worship whenever or wherever you wanted. Now, there are some prophetic exceptions, mostly David, although he lives in the Old Testament, is really a New Testament person, prophetically. And so we get a prophetic foreshadowing of New Testament worship in the life and ministry of David. Because he doesn't need a tabernacle. He doesn't need a festival. He worships God at all time. But that's a prophetic exception. Now, we tend to see him as the norm. He's an exception. Old Testament worship is about a particular time and a particular place. You don't just worship whenever you want. The worship is confined to particular locations, the tabernacle, and then later the temple, and particular times, the Sabbath, and then the feasts of the Lord. Okay? So you got to think, Old Testament worship is about sacred time and sacred place. Get that concept in your mind. Sacred times and sacred place. There are some places that are holier than others in the Old Testament. There are some times that are holier than others. The whole concept of worship in the Old Testament is centered around this idea of sacred time, sacred place. I'm going to let that sink in. Yes, Cricket.
So, Pastor Paul, when Jeroboam in the Old Testament put high places or places of worship in Samaria, right?
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Right.
Was that against the covenant? I mean, they can. I was confused there. Were they worshiping God in a different place where it was wrong? Or were they worshiping idols? Because I know Josiah later on destroyed all these places, but Jeroboam was angry. That's why he didn't want his people to go to Jerusalem to worship. That's why he established all these other places.
Yeah. We probably would need a rather extensive examination of redemption history in the time of the kings to answer that question fully. But let's say initially it was the rejection of God's chosen location to reveal himself. So they did not worship idols, they were worshiping the true God, but not in the way he prescribed. So it was a violation of the second commandment, not the first commandment. It was the worship of God, but not in the way that God had prescribed to be worshiped. Okay? So, but it's still, the idea was still sacred places. It was a different place, but it was still a sacred place. So, and this will come up here in just in a moment. Here, this shows up in John chapter 4. This whole discussion relates to Jeroboam. Where is the right place to go? But you see, the mindset, the concept is you have to go to a place. Because worship is about something that you do at a place at a set time. Right? Sacred time, sacred place. Well, it communicated to the nation that the worship of God took a sacrifice. So, yes, it was inconvenient, but it was part of the sacrifice. Yeah. You were allowed to take a part of your tithe to allocate it for the travel, though, and the time. It's called the rejoicing tithe, so a third, 3 1/3%. And actually, you were required to spend that money on food, wine, and strong drink. Strong, yeah, that would mean liquor, as opposed to wine or beer. We're talking about spirit. So you were required to spend your money on good food, good wine, and strong drink. So we'll just leave that for another time. But the focus, let's stay back, let's get... The focus was on... Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. The focus was on a place and a time. I'm just trying to hammer that concept. All right? Now, point number two. The new covenant abrogates. Do you know that word? A-B-R-O-G-A-T-E-S. Abrogates the concept of sacred time and sacred space. Abrogates, to do away with. The new covenant abrogates, removes, abandons, demolishes, destroys the concept of sacred time and sacred place. Now, here's our passage, John chapter 2. And this is the Samaritan woman, which would tie in with Cricket's question. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So her main question is, where is the right sacred place? But you see, her whole worldview, her whole mindset is still sacred time, sacred place. Now, Jesus' response is basically, you're asking the wrong question. He said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the main point of this passage is Jesus' official renunciation of the concept of sacred time and sacred place. So in this passage, Jesus teaches that the entire concept of sacred time and sacred places is overturned in him. The main message of the passage is that God is spirit, and he cannot be domesticated by mere location, even if in the past he chose to disclose himself that way. So in the past, God disclosed himself that way, sacred time, sacred place. But now Jesus is saying, that's all done away with. Now we worship God in spirit and truth. You can't domesticate him. And that's essentially what happens. You see, why is sacred time and sacred place so appealing a concept? And you have to realize that not only is it appealing to every human being, but it's especially appealing and especially prevalent in our culture. Filipino culture, religious culture, is a culture deeply rooted in the concept of sacred time and sacred place, right? We just had, and we do every year, a striking example of that in Holy Week, right? Which is, you know, such a radical concept for us as Americans. But it ties in with this idea that is deeply entrenched in every Filipino. You can't get away from it. It's in the water that you drink. And you can be saved and have a lot of your mind renewed, but the reality is it still exists in us and among a vast percentage of the people who attend our services. The idea of sacred time, sacred place. Of course, it even spills over into sacred people. Right? So one of the things that was hardest for me to get my head wrapped around is dedicating cars and businesses and homes and condos even. Let's just pray the prayer of faith. Like, why do we need a ceremony? We need a sacred time, sacred place, sacred people. Right? So what's so appealing about the idea of sacred time, sacred place? Anybody? What? What? Somebody want to?
Time set apart.
Time set apart?
It's structured.
Yeah.
It's like you have a date.
You're not thinking like a good sinner. Should be thinking like sinners.
Anywhere else you can do what you want.
Say again?
Anywhere, anytime else you can do whatever you want.
That's exactly right. See. Is, I'll give.
Go sinners.
I think you deserve the title, Chief of All Sinners. Actually, you're just more aware of the gospel. Thank you, JJ. Yeah, because I'll give up that hour to God, because then he'll leave me alone the rest of the week. I can do whatever the heck I want. Now, in God's house, you know, mess around in God's house, okay? That's his place, his time. And, you know, we'll do all the stuff, you know, we'll do the whole thing there. And then go out, and now we're on my time. I did God's part, now it's my time. Fascinating, isn't it? But see, it's deeply appealing to the sinful nature. So we love the idea of sacred time, sacred place, because it partitions, it domesticates God. It puts him in that box. One of my great lines from The Simpsons. You ever watch The Simpsons?
Yeah.
It's just about the most creative television show ever created. The Simpsons, you know. So Homer Simpson, right? Yeah, I know it is, but brilliantly done. Well, that's okay. My kids are encouraged to watch it. So. One of my favorite lines, Homer, you know, you get some good theology in The Simpsons. Good theology. One time they bring Homer to church, and you know, it's quite impressive, you know, and he says, I don't know much about God, but they sure built a nice cage for him. And that is so deeply accurate and so theologically right on the money. That's the idea. See, we build a big cage for him, we domesticate him, we contain him, we control him. In that period of time, okay, he's spooky, he's scary, but we've got him boxed down. The rest of the time is for me. We see again the abrogation of sacred time and sacred space in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, Paul uses the Old Testament language of the cultists, the presenting of a sacrifice. Only his terminology transports us away from the cultists. Now what we offer is not a lamb or a bull, but our very life to him. Which worship, our subpoint, is not now in the New Testament confined to a place or a time, but becomes the motive and the essence of everything we do. And we deeply need to understand this as a people, because we don't. So we think of churches holy and the build, even if it's a mall, right? It's still a sacred place. And what people in ministry, that's a higher calling. And, you know, I'm just a taxi cab driver. And that's an Old Testament concept of worship. The New Testament concept of worship is all of life. So we don't go attend worship. Worship is what we do every moment of our life. Worship is our life. And New Testament worship language moves the locus away from a place or a time to all of life now. So I am worshiping God as much when I'm cutting my grass, mowing my lawn, or maybe trimming the bushes, as I am when I'm preaching or leading in worship or in a worship service or fasting in a prayer meeting. Worship now becomes about all of life. Old Testament worship is centered on what you do in certain places. New Testament worship is all of life. A concept we understand, I think. Except, now here's where it becomes relevant for us. Language is our fill-in. Number three, language can reinforce the Old Testament concept of sacred time and place. And I'm going to give you some examples, and you're going to start seeing that many of the terms we use in the way we speak, we reinforce in our own minds and in the minds of people that there's something, that worship is really about something that you do on Saturday night or Sunday morning or afternoon or whatever service you go to, as opposed to worship is all of life. And this 1.5 hours just happens to be the corporate expression of a life of worship. You see, we use a lot of language. Now, when I first did this with the pastors, it was that Wednesday after, that Sunday had been Volunteer Sunday. And on Volunteer Sunday, I was here at the Fort, and I was noticing, because Joey would list all the different categories. And I guess one of the categories is music. What is it, music ministry? Is that what we call it? Music ministry, yeah. So it had a description of music ministry. And it was Old Testament, cultists, sacred space, sacred time kind of language. And I'd actually written it down on my notes. I didn't realize that Carlos had actually written it, who was there. And so he took the brunt. And, you know, Filipino, the other guys, didn't let him live it down the whole rest of the day. It was something like, our ministry is to usher in the presence of God. Right? Worship, and maybe you've heard this. Worship leads us into the presence of God. Well, first of all, that's completely heretical. It's only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that leads us into the presence of God. It's not a worship service. And it's especially not some kind of sacerdotal assigned individual up there who has the job of leading people into the presence of God. And as I've taught this to the people who actually lead our singing, it's brought tremendous relief to them. Because their mentality is, because of language, it's up to you, dude. It's on you. You got to lead us into the presence of God. Well, no, they don't. Jesus is our great high priest. He paved the way, and his ministry, because he's still working, he's still got a ministry. His ongoing ministry is high priest leading us into God's presence. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. And so the corporate worship is not now we go into the presence of the Lord. In him we live and move and have our being, right? We don't get ushered into the presence of the Lord. Or maybe another expression. That worship leader, he really took us from the outer court into the inner court. Now maybe that's older charismatic language, and maybe you're not familiar with that. But we talk about, man, that was just that kind of outer court. You know, there's a lot of praise. But I really got into the inner court. Now, here's the challenge, okay? There is a way of saying these statements sympathetically. In other words, there is some truth in them, okay? And I don't want to become the sort of the language police, you know, checking, and you're so conscious about everything that you say. But we think we need a whole mind renewing and cleansing about what worship is. First of all, worship is all of life. And then there's a worship, a corporate worship service. Our tendency to think is worship, those are the slow songs.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
So we narrow it down even more. It's the slow songs. Okay, there's what I do most of the life, my life. Then I come to worship and we do praise. That's the kind of getting me pumped up, right?
Yeah.
That's kind of getting me. The cheerleader got to do the rah-rah and get me motivated. And now, this is the worship portion. And now, we're concluding worship. Now, we're going to preaching. That's a false separation. Preaching is worship. Taking offerings is worship. Everything we do, except maybe the announcements. No, everything we do is worship. It's a part of our corporate worship service. So I'm trying to just renew my mind and change my vocabulary to not talk about worship services or the worship, but to use the phrase corporate worship. Because the reality is, now let me give you the other side first, okay? I gave you that one side. The other side is, every person that I did some pretty extensive reading throughout church history. Everybody who's written about this has agreed that there is something distinct, unique, and separate about a corporate gathering. And that actually things happen in a corporate gathering that won't happen in your individual life of worship. So we don't want to start using language, then people start thinking, then why the heck do we even come? Why should we actually come? And of course, the real reason is we need your tithes and offerings. But beyond that, they start asking this quote, why should we, if it's all of life? Because there is something unique about a corporate gathering. Something happens that I was shocked that I ran across this in every author. Something happens in corporate worship that cannot and will not, at least on any kind of regular basis, happen in private, individual worship. So there is a difference. So there is something unique about our corporate worship services, right? But we have to be careful about the kind of language. Even, you know, we wrestle with this, what do we call, is he the worship leader? Well, first of all, he's not leading the worship because he doesn't have anything to do with the preaching part. Yeah. Yeah, let me just finish my statement. And so he's not really a worship leader because worship isn't just the singing part.
Good.
Worship is also the preaching part.
Yes.
And so is he maybe song leader or worship pastor or corporate worship song leading volunteer director. You know, it gets complicated, and I don't want to create this atmosphere where we're just really nervous about what am I supposed to call, and am I Old Testament or New Testament? But I'm just trying to renew our minds about worship, okay? So, Jing, yeah.
That was what I was about to ask with regards to the position of the staff that we're going to, for example, we're about to hire part of, is it a musical director,
right,
or the difference between a worship pastor and what's the terminology?
Question. This Tuesday at a Metro Manila staff meeting, on the agenda, the main item is we're going to write two job descriptions. Job description, the first one we're going to write is for worship pastor, because we're recognizing the office of a pastor of worship. And we're writing another job description for music director. Okay, one of the primary reasons, well, there's two reasons. First of all, a lot of the guys who I meet with don't know what they're supposed to do. And they're trying to figure it out. And number two is those job descriptions are going to be the starting point for my curriculum development for our School of Worship training. Because we're going to train people vocationally for those two specific roles. Okay? Now, as this progresses, there may be other roles related to it that will need new job descriptions. But initially, we've recognized that there are two sort of distinct functions. There are people who not only have musical talent and skills, but they have a fivefold pastoral gift and grace, okay? And that needs to be distinguished. There are others who really, they're music directors. They're not pastors in that sense, and so they'll need a separate job description. So that's what we're going to do.
Wow, that's good.
Supposedly, but I'm going to hold their feet to the fire, because I said I can't leave April 30th without those job descriptions, because I can't start a curriculum without them. So I think that will happen. So we've collated all of the descriptions, or at least what we could get, because they're pretty vague. And in reading some of the job descriptions, there's like, okay, we want you to be our worship guy, but also could you be our janitor too, in charge of facilities? So some of these job descriptions are, they're responsible for the website and the worship, because I think we're just trying to find our way in where do they fit and how do they fit in the whole organizational chart. So, Tricia, did you have your hand up? Could you talk in the microphone just for the...
More on the topic of the language,
yeah,
I just
language.
Can't get it over my head. So what can you say about the term when the person who goes up on the stage for transition says, God's presence is here, or
yeah,
you feel God's presence? So how do we put it?
Again, first of all, it really doesn't matter if we feel God's presence or not. And I think we probably should let go of that whole part of our charismatic heritage, right? And I got to get to this last. God, we're not making much progress at all. You guys are worse than the senior pastor. You know, it probably affects your life more significantly than that. Well, this is our last time together, so whatever I don't say, I don't say. But first of all, let's just get rid of feel the presence of the Lord. Hopefully we can just get rid of that. God's presence is everywhere.
That's right.
God's presence is in hell,
yeah,
actually.
That's right.
And that's actually what makes hell hell, because God's there. So there's nowhere in the universe God isn't. So God's presence is certainly with us. Now, is he with us more because we're together? Well, historically, for 2,000 years, the church has believed that there is something significant about the corporate gathering of the church. So it is okay to talk about the presence of God in a unique way. The problem is, remember, at least 90% of the people out there have some degree of sacred time, sacred place mentality. And so we're reinforcing a concept that's in their mind. And until we can renew their mind, we have to be careful about our terminology. And so you can make a qualifying statement, something like, isn't it good to know that God's presence is with us at all times? And isn't it great to be gathered corporately? Because as the church gathers corporately, there's something unique about his presence here among us that we celebrate. And so just slight adjustments in the transitional statements we make communicate what we really believe and what the Bible really teaches, and begins to shatter slowly. Gans, are you okay, Gans?
You're blowing my mind.
That's the nicest thing anyone's ever said to me. That's a good question, Tricia. So it's not necessary that what we're saying is wrong. It's that it's giving the wrong impression. Well, let me say, some of the things we're saying are wrong. Let me just say that right at the outset, okay? But the majority of things we're saying are not wrong. They're just coming from a wrong theological framework, and they're reinforcing what we do not want to reinforce. We did a whole series, I remember, was it 2010? Yeah, it was before I lived here, but I was here, called Beyond Sunday, which is trying to get that concept. But it's going to take more than one series. It's going to take every single week being conscious about our language to reinforce real, true theological concepts. That's why I want to work with one congregation, and let's just try to work out the bugs and try to see how we can do this in a smooth, transitional way. And then we'll have something to say about how we can do it better. Not that we can't initially start making improvements and changing our language. Thoughts anymore about this? Does this make sense to you? Janelle, what do you think? Why are you laughing? Talk to me.
It's just hard because I grew up in church. So everything that was taught, because I was part of music ministry for several years.
Yeah, yeah.
And that was taught to me. So it's just hard to adjust.
I understand.
And then I'm thinking, oh no, I mentored and coached, and I'm like, oh, I have to go back to all of them and say, Malik, that was wrong. This is what it is.
I don't think we have to do that. I think we're just responding to new information and to new light.
Yes.
So it would be wrong to think that what we've been doing is wrong. I think the best way to look at it is that God's teaching us new things, and you can't learn everything in one. So you do with what you got, and then you realize. But of course you realize. And I'm a little older than you, so maybe it's easier, that a lot of what you do is wrong, and you're going to be going back to people. So that's just, you don't stop. You just, by faith, Lord, I'm just going to do what I can do today, knowing that your grace will cover and God's kingdom is moving on, and we'll get better, and
woo,
hallelujah.
Woo.
Thank God most of my tape cassettes have been destroyed. So, yeah, Lynn.
Going back to sacred people, is there a theological basis for praying for people at the altar, like the pastors? Because I know what the Bible says about having the elders to lay hands and, anoint with oil when you're sick, but I always have a bit of a conflict with that because, when the same people come and they feel, because especially here in the Philippines, people feel that, oh, if Pastor Joey prays for me, then I'll get, my prayer will be answered. If Pastor Robert prays for me, then I'll get healed.
Yeah.
And I feel like it's a barrier to them understanding that their prayers are the same.
It is. Yeah, It's a barrier. So that's beyond my pay grade to fix, I think. Now, you got to hold two concepts in your brain at the same time that seem somewhat contradictory. The Bible teaches the priesthood of the believer. So every believer has access to God. But there is something about ministers of the gospel. There is something about a person called set apart. So do their prayers work more? Probably they do. Probably they do. Not because theologically they have, they're closer, they have more access, but because they spend a lot more of their life in the spiritual disciplines that are building faith, building these kinds of things. And so there generally is more power. You see, both of those are true, and you got to hold them together. And so as a senior pastor, you just have to be wise in navigating. If people coming to me, I think there'd be times I would say, you know, let's get your small group. I want you to get that. I want you to pray with them. Yeah. And I'd take a moment and say, let me just show you what the Bible says about this. That person's going to pray in faith, and God's going to meet your need. So go do that. And there's other times, just as a pastor in a situation, you just pray. So again, it's really beyond my pay grade and the scope of what we're talking about to change. So, Ganji, okay?
I need a walk.
You need an oxygen max to drop
God,
down.
I'm so convicted.
Okay, let's keep going because I got so much more to say. There's no time.
No. Stop.
Significant worship terminology. Hopefully, I think we can do this part quick. Historically, the church has delineated three aspects of corporate worship: elements, forms, and circumstances. And I want you to be cognizant of these terms. The elements of public worship are the what of worship, the scriptural activities the Bible lists that constitute worship. And by worship, we mean corporate worship or corporate gathering. So in the New Testament, these include reading scripture, prayer, singing, preaching the word, collecting offerings, celebrating the sacraments of baptism and communion. That's what the New Testament tells us should happen in our corporate worship service. That's what we call the elements. So preaching is one of the elements of worship. It's one of the non-negotiables. Singing is an element of worship. Collecting offerings is an element of worship. The New Testament tells us it ought to happen when we gather. Now, do all of these things have to happen every single time you gather? Not necessarily. But they have to be a part of your regular gathering. Now, there is little or really no freedom in the elements of public worship. We worship God the way He prescribes. Now, the reason I say or no, little or no, is because I'm going to teach you another concept later that's going to sort of modify this statement. But essentially, the elements are the things that God has established. He will be worshiped corporately this way. We don't get to be creative about the elements of worship. Does that make sense? You got that concept? Let me go to the next one then. The forms of worship are the specific content of an element of worship. So, for example, preaching is an element, but the Bible doesn't tell us how we are to do preaching. So we choose to do, for the most part, expository preaching. That would be a form. You see? We have to preach, but we don't have to preach topically or expositorily or thematically. We have some flexibility. That would be a form of worship. Another form, we know that we have to sing, But we don't know if we have to have instruments, a cappella. That's a form of worship. How does that element actually look? Right? So the forms of worship look different from place to place. Right? So in some of our congregations in Nashville, you'll go to one place and the element of singing will take on much more the form of rhythm and blues, gospel. Others you'll go to, it'll have more of a rock sort of feel to it. Other places, it's country. Country. Now, that's a form, okay? It's how the element expresses itself in your corporate gathering. Is that making sense? Not blowing your mind. You're okay with that one, Gans?
I'm sorry, when you said gospel, I started singing in my head.
Okay. Just keep it in your head. That's all we care. Now, a few thoughts about forms. The scripture should be consulted for divine warrants concerning these forms. In other words, you shouldn't just trust your own mind about this. The Bible does have principles for how these elements should express itself. We look for explicit commands and approved examples. There is a greater freedom in the forms of public worship. Although there are many scriptural principles that direct the forms, but we have a freedom. So we're preaching. Some people say you've got to preach expositorily. Some people say you've got to preach topically. No, the Bible does not say that. The Bible says you have to preach. The word has to be taught. How it expresses itself is a form, and there's freedom in the form. Now, the circumstances of worship are the temporal, T-E-M-P-O-R-A-L, and spatial conditions in which an element of worship is carried out. So circumstances become questions like, where do we conduct public worship? Do we do it in a home? Do we do it in a church building? Do we do it in a mall? That's a circumstance of how it looks. The Bible says we should collect tithes and offerings, but a circumstance might be, do we receive the tithes before we preach or after we preach? A form might be the kind of scriptural exhortation that we give. The circumstances just becomes where logistically we fit it. Or maybe we just have a box in the back and we urge people to put it in the box. Okay? That would be a circumstance of worship. Does that make sense? So singing is an element. The kind of expression, how that kind of singing looks, would be a form. But a circumstance would be, do we sing for 15 minutes? Or do we sing for an hour? Right? Or 3 hours. What do we do? Now, there is near total liberty in the circumstances of public worship. Total, near total liberty. The guiding factor, the primary rule is let all things be done decently in order. This just comes down to logistics, right? Oftentimes. So how you're going to do communion. We talked about the possibility if we're going to do communion more often. Or we talked about, because there's the challenge, right? In any one of our services, there's at least 10% of people who are unsaved, right? And we thought maybe as high as 20%. Maybe in some of our youth services might even be higher. And so the Bible makes it pretty explicit. If you eat and drink the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner, you drink judgment to yourself. And because of that, some are already dead. So what responsibility do we have as pastors just passing the elements out and unsaved people are taking them? And so the pastors are wrestling with that. And so I know Nixon brought up the idea of going somewhere to get the communion. Right? Going someplace, okay? So if you have to get out of your seat, that makes it a little bit easier if you're a visitor. To pass, right? Of course, that becomes logistically fairly nightmarish. But it's a circumstance. So you start thinking about what I know a congregation that does that, and they do it every week. But what they do is they have stations all around. So it's not just at the front. So nobody goes too far. There's a station pretty close, but everybody has to get up out of their seat. And so it works. Anyway, I don't... We're not going to go in that direction. I'm just trying to make sure you understand these three terms and the difference between an element, a form, and a circumstance. So if your pastor uses those terms, you know exactly what we're talking about. No flexibility in element. More flexibility in our forms. Whatever you need to do when it comes to the circumstances. All right? Now, another concept, because we're just trying to get terminology right. Historically, the church has adapted two different approaches to the public worship of God. Now, the first one is called the regulative principle. Regulative, R-E-G-U-L-A-T-I-V-E. Regulative principle of worship teaches that the public worship of God should include only those elements that are instituted, commanded, or appointed by command or example in the Bible. So if the Bible doesn't say you should do it in worship, corporate worship, you can't do it in corporate worship. That's the regular principle. If the Bible doesn't say you have to do it, you should do it, then you can't do it. You can only do what the Bible says you must do. Now, let me skip that Westminster Confession, and let's go to the next one, is the normative principle. Normative, N-O-R-M-A-T-I-V-E, principle of worship, teaches that whatever is not prohibited in Scripture is permitted in worship so long as it's agreeable to the peace and unity of the church. You see, you understand the difference? Regulative says, we find out what the elements are, and those are the only things. The normative principle says we find out what the elements are, and as long as something is not prohibited, then it's fair game. We can do it. So, for example, dance is the big issue that comes up. Now, there is no place in the New Testament where dance is regulated as a part of corporate worship. And even in the Old Testament, it's the two times that dance comes up. It's a part of, it's either a spontaneous response to a redemptive act of God, so Miriam dancing, David dancing before the Lord, or it's congregational dancing, the whole congregation. There is no incident in the new or old of performance dance. And so, according to the regulative principle, dance cannot be a part of the public worship of God because it's not listed as how God wants to be worshiped. But according to the normative principle, it's not prohibited. And so then it becomes a part as long as it's agreeable to the peace and the unity of the church. Now, after some discussion, our pastors agreed that our view is the normative principle. Okay, they found the regulative principle too restrictive and the normative principle. Although they did draw their line at painting. You know, some of the emerging churches during worship and actually during the preaching, they've got people painting. Yeah. And so they did draw the line at painting. No painting during my sermon. Which I thought was pretty funny because right a week after that we had our two visitors, one from Grand Rapids and one from Russia. I don't know if you met them. And our Lonnie from Michigan, they actually do painting in their service. So I was making fun of him. But we drew the line at painting, but we allowed performance dance. Although the helicopter lady, no interpretive dance in the church. All right,